Thank you. As we turn back to 1 Corinthians and chapter 1, let me let out a secret concerning those two books. Well, actually, there's a third one as well that's in the same context, more or less. I love writing, and I've done quite a bit of it back home. But the books that have just been given to you were born out of the desire by the actual publishers. The first one was Pastoral Preaching and Building a People for God is the subtitle. And it was at a time when I think I had clocked either 20 years or 25 years in pastoral ministry. And Langham Preaching, rather, Langham Literature, now Langham Publishing in the UK, then asked me, in the light of the ministry, what I would advise pastors so that they can exercise a ministry that will build a people for God. And so I worked backwards, thought hard, looked at principles of preaching and expository preaching particularly, and the life of a preacher that then produces that kind of ministry in an ongoing way and so forth. So that's how that book came into existence. Then the God's Design for the Church was a product of a request from Crossway, and they ended up again being the publishers. And basically what had happened was that they were about to make 9 marks of a healthy church available in Africa. They asked me for my opinion, and I thought, it's a very good book, I've read it 2-3 times before, but I said to them, it's like, you know, it's sort of flying very high up in the air, and so people will see the general landscape, but they won't actually pick out the issues that need to be addressed in our African context. So they asked me to suggest what some of those issues were. So I gave them different areas of church life and what I thought the issues were. And they turned around and said, right, you then write that book. So that's why it is subtitled something about, you know, for African pastors and church leaders. It was a lot of the issues. I expound on the general principles so that anyone can identify with that because it's coming out of the Bible. But then the issues I particularly pick on and address are issues that are pertinent in the church in Africa. And then to also clothe it a lot more in the African context, I begin a chapter with an illustration that is specifically connected to our African context. So that's one reason why it is that way. There's another one that came out even earlier entitled Foundations for the Flock. And that one, again, it comprises a lot of little booklets. I've got about somewhere between 30 and 40 booklets that are sold within the context of Zambia. And the Paul Washer visited Zambia in 2006 and saw these little booklets that were being sold, photocopied booklets, during a conference. So he got all of them and said, can I give them to a publisher in the USA and see what will come out of it? I said, well, yeah, if you think it's worth publishing. And I was shocked when finally this 300-page book came out, because to me it was just little things that I had written for the church back home. So that's the background concerning a lot of these. I've hardly ever been the kind of person who just sort of goes on a retreat to write a book. But it's been a joy to see what the Lord is doing with the books that are currently on the market, even on this side of the Atlantic. Well, let's get back then to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. Again, to just recap, the basic idea behind my drawing your attention to this passage of Scripture is slightly different from why Paul got it pinned down. Paul was concerned that the church in Corinth was being swept by the culture that was there, a culture that gloried in personalities and their abilities, and especially their oratory abilities, or rhetorical abilities. And so he wants to draw their attention back to Christ, that ultimately it's not the kind of preacher that you have, and therefore you are fragmenting behind these preachers. It is who is preached by them, and it ought to be Christ. And so the passage we have looked at is more or less at the beginning of Paul opening up his argument, which goes, as I said, all the way to chapter 4, dealing with these same matters. However, at this point, he sort of crystallizes everything by making the point that Christ has basically become all things for us. And he uses the phrase, he has become to us wisdom from God. He's deliberately using that phrase because, again, of the Gentile context in Greece, in the wider Roman Empire. It is primarily this thinking that there is a philosophy of life which, if we can only clutch onto, we will find utopia. And he is saying, actually, that philosophy is bound up in the person of Christ. In the first session, we dealt with one area, and it is that of righteousness, or justification would be another term, where we are being declared righteous freely by God. It is the righteousness of God, as Martin Luther found out after many years of trying to crank up his own righteousness and failing miserably, until he was given the task of expounding the book of Romans in a university. And as he studied it, it just came like a bolt of lightning upon his soul, that this is not me producing a righteousness which God demands of me. It is God giving a righteousness that is free, that's been merited or achieved by God himself through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the point I was making is that we are in the seat of pastors who are dealing with God's people, who every so often are wrestling with their sense of guilt. And we ought to be able to point them to Christ rather than to some pragmatic solution that some therapists have come up with to deal with human guilt. In this second session, since it won't have as long an introduction, it will be much shorter, hopefully, we will look at the second, and it is sanctification. Sanctification. This is not so much guilt this time as simply wrestling with sin in our lives, obviously related to guilt as well, but it's more in terms of weakness. It's more in terms of failure. If you've got young converts in your church, it's not long before one of them, who at one time expressed a lot of joy to you, jumping up in the air with three shouts of hallelujah, I'm saved at last. And now coming to see you with a head bowed down, teary eyes, miserable, and saying, Pastor, I don't think I'm a Christian. And upon you inquiring what it is, you discover that the person is struggling with sin. Some sin perhaps that they were already guilty of in their non-Christian days. And it's become evident to them that it was not locked away in the past. And with shame they are saying to you, how can I claim to be a Christian with this? And they look up to you, hopefully, and they find a smile on your face. And you are saying, welcome to the club. This is now real Christianity. God had given you a nice honeymoon. You enjoyed it. Now you need to fold your sleeves and get to work with sanctification, with holiness. And it's not just young converts. Even those that have been in the faith for some time need to see that they begin with Christ, they continue with Christ, that their growth in grace, so to speak, is about Christ. Hence the sanctification. Verse 30, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. And because of him, in other words, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus. Sorry, clearing my throat. Who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. In other words, even with respect to our growth in holiness, it will not be because of some new philosophy or teaching that has come our way that has made us to be the spiritual giants, so to speak. It will be, again, the same foundation upon which we came into a new relationship with God. That same foundation is the one by which we go on to be more and more like Christ. The reality that a former generation used to refer to as remaining sin is one that we cannot run away from. I mentioned to you that I will be using different parts of the Bible to open up the subject. Let's quickly turn to Romans 7 and Romans 8 for this one. Romans 7 and Romans 8. I realize that there are some teachers who come to Romans 7 and say it speaks of someone who's unconverted, but I hope by now you agree with me that it's referring to a Christian. In fact, Paul is speaking in terms of present tense as a reality that was in his own life. I'll begin from verse 13. So prior to verse 13, he speaks about how the law killed him, or better still, killed his self-righteousness, and therefore brought him to Christ for salvation. But having done that, he still finds the relationship with the law churning up all the dirt that is within his own heart, and therefore processing him away from self-righteousness. Verse 13, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, or to be really bad. and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. And there he's obviously referring to remaining sin, as we shall see in a moment. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want. Again, notice the present tense. But I do the very thing I hate. That's a real change in the person, because the non-believer, when he is living in sin, is doing what he wants to do, not what he hates. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. Again, that's a renewed person. So now, it is no longer I who do it. It once was I who did it, but it's no longer I. But it is sin that dwells within me. Again, the phrase remaining sin. For I know that nothing good lives in me, and then he adds, that is in my flesh. In other words, I still carry a fallen nature with me, and in it, there's nothing good that dwells. How do I know? Well, he goes on to say, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. So, I wake up in the morning and I say, today, I will live for the Lord. I will be on fire for Jesus. I will deal with that issue and that issue and that issue in a God-glorifying way. That's me in the morning, especially after my quiet time, my devotions around God's word. Fast forward 18 hours later. Miserable failure. I look back and I see where again I failed. He says there, I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me, the point he has already made. Now, that reality is part of the Christian life and often causes untold sorrow in the souls of God's people. That although they are not what they once were, they are still not what they would love to be. Sometimes it's within their own souls that they see that which is wrong. But often it's in their interpersonal relationships that they come unstuck, and anger, jealousy, and so on comes through, and it's ugly, they know it. And sometimes it's in relation to the things of this world. They feel the failure. Well, Paul captures it wonderfully in verse 21 downwards. He says, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. He says, for I delight in the law in my inner being. In other words, if you were to peel me like an onion, just keep peeling and find the me that makes me, me on the inside, you will find someone who loves the Lord, who loves God's law, who wants to live for him, to glorify him. In the me that makes me, me. However, he goes on to say there, in verse 23, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. I keep finding that there are desires within me that are the exact opposite of that which the me that makes me, me, desires. And the result of that is this cry, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And that's the cry that is in the soul of this believer standing in front of you, sitting in your office. I'm tired, Pastor. I'm tired of this kind of life. I've prayed to God to save me, if he hasn't saved me. And I still find this happening. Or as one young lady once said to me, who goes to a church where they make altar calls, said, I'm tired of answering altar calls. I'm tired. I don't know how many times I've gone forward and repeated the sinner's prayer. And the particular day she was talking to me, I had gone to that church to preach, and she said, if you had made the altar call, I was going to come forward. Because again, I said, I don't think I'm saved. I need to be saved today. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I want you to notice that the answer there is not there's a therapist in town who can do it. It's not some pragmatic philosophical teaching that I can give to you. If it was in Africa, I would say it's not the man of God who can deliver you. Go to him. So that the answer is this. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. In other words, Christ. Who will deliver me, O wretched man that I am? Christ. He is the wisdom of God to us. He is our sanctification. He is the one who has the answer even to that cry, to enable us to experience an ongoing moral transformation. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. He temporarily makes a statement here, and then we will see him opening it up. He says, so then, my current situation is this. I myself serve the law of God with my mind. In other words, the me that makes me, me, the resolution of my mind is to glorify God through all that I am. But with my flesh, I still find this reality. I serve the law of sin. Where does that leave me? It leaves me in a race, in a journey of sanctification in Christ. And that's what we need to say to God's people. That the spiritual life is like the human life. You are born and then you grow. You are born again and then you grow. The difference is, human life, you are growing physically, maybe emotionally as well and so on, but physically. With the spiritual life, you are growing in holiness. You are growing in sanctification. But that life comes through Christ. That life is by the Spirit of God. It's the work of the Spirit of God. The Apostle Paul opens this up in chapter 8. And we'll just quickly peep there. And as I said, hopefully not take too much time. So he begins by making the statement, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We will not finally be condemned. Yes, there's this reality. We will not in the end lose out. Rather, there is a process that is taking place which has been achieved by Christ. And that process is working in us by his Spirit. And so he says in verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." Now, two quick points, and we will proceed. First of all, if you've ever taken out your concordance and looked at the number of times the Apostle Paul speaks about the Spirit, prior to chapter 8, verse 1, in the book of Romans, he's only done it about twice. Only about twice. When you begin chapter 8 of Romans, it's almost in every sentence. Almost in every sentence. That's already telling you something. If in seven chapters he's hardly spoken about him, in this chapter you are stumbling over him every time, he's brought in somebody. He's brought in the Holy Spirit. But he's not brought him in independent of Christ. It's through Christ. And that's really what I don't want us to lose as we enter into chapter 8. We are not asking people, okay, Christ saved you from sin, praise the Lord, but now you need to move on from Christ to the Holy Spirit. No, you're not. You're still with Christ, but it is Christ working in the Spirit. Look at verse 2. "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." So it's brought in a third party, the Holy Spirit, but is still in Christ. That's the first I want us to comment on. The second is the way in which the Apostle Paul uses the word law in two senses without even letting us know that it's changing from one sense to the other. One sense of law is the written law. It's a code that is outside you and you can obey or you will not obey. If you obey, you have rewards, positive rewards. If you disobey, you get punished for it. He's used it like that, for instance, in chapter 7, when he was saying, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh." Or earlier on when he said, "For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law." Or earlier when he says that the law is sin, by no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. Okay, he's referring to God's law, the commandments. In fact, he refers to them that way as well. But he also uses the word law in terms of the inevitable consequence. We use that phrase when we speak about the law of gravity. When I jump off a tall building, I don't decide whether to go down or up. I'll go down. And yeah, I'll start saying my final prayers. Because once I hit my head down there, I'm gone. The law of gravity, or speak in terms of the law of nature. It's internal. It's what's going to happen. As we grow up, the male soon develops that male voice and all the characteristics. The female also develops one way. It's the law that God has put in us that has its outworking. And so as we make our way through this portion, let's notice the way he's changing. It reminds me of a number of Zambians. They're incredible. You are having a chat and you begin talking in English, and as they are talking, they within sentences, they go into another language, and then they go into a third language, and then they are back into English. They are not even thinking that they are changing languages, but that's just the way they talk. It's become the form of speaking. Well, that's what Paul is doing here. He's not even realizing as he's writing that I'm using it one way or the other. So let's quickly see this. So he's saying here, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. There he's not speaking of law as a written code. It's not commandments there. He's speaking about that which is inevitable. It's a power. It's a force that produces something. And what he's saying here is that the Spirit of God is a life-giving force. He produces a certain kind of life, and we shall soon be seeing what that kind of life is. Where he is, that life begins to grow and blossom and flourish. And there is another law, and it's the law of sin and death. It is a law or a force or a power that is downward, that produces sin and evil and wickedness and finally death, which is God's judgment. And what he's saying here is that the Spirit of God, when he comes to dwell within you as a believer through Christ, he liberates you. He frees you. He becomes the dominant force. That other force hasn't completely gone. We shall see that in a moment. But the final effect between the two is the effect that the Spirit of God has in your life. Let's go on. For God has done what the law, now this is the written law. Okay, that's why I said let's be clear about that, because he's changed with no warning. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. In other words, when the law said, thou shalt not steal, we stole. It could not stop us from doing that. So the law failed to do because weakened by the flesh. In other words, again, that law of sin that is in our fallen nature made obedience to the law ultimately impossible. But God has managed to do what previously was impossible. How? Well, we have our text again. How has he done it? By sending his own son, there it is, Christ, Christ, Christ. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. And then he adds, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, let me quickly put that together, and I hope you'll appreciate what he's saying there. What he's saying is this, that what God has done was to send his son to come into this context where sin rules. The power that is there is to drag downwards into sin, into wickedness, into filth, into evil, and so on. A rebellion against God. He sends his son in our likeness, the likeness of sinful flesh. He was not himself sinful, but he came in our place. He was born like one of us. He was in the realm of sin, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. In other words, to deal with sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. He basically suffered all the consequences of sin, including death, and was buried and rose again to newness of life in a sphere where death, sin, and death have been conquered. Now, as Paul puts it in Romans 6, we were in him when all that happened, in union with him. And therefore, we are now with him in this new area where we are enabled now to live a life that is no longer under the domination of sin and evil and wickedness. We are now in this realm where we can experience the domination of godliness and holiness and righteous living. Back to our text. In order that the righteous requirements of the law, if you can see now where I am with my hands, I've moved from here, I'm now here, might be fulfilled in us who are now walking not according to the flesh on this end, but according to the Spirit. There has been an actual, a very real transformation that has taken place, a movement through Christ, but by the Holy Spirit. A real, genuine transformation on the inside of us. And then the Spirit of God is in us, energizing us to go the upward direction instead of the downward direction. And so he puts it this way in verse 5. I will begin on my left for those of you who are able to see here. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. I'm changing direction here. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. In other words, just as previously, that was your life. Your mind, your heart were glued to the things of sin. That's exactly what's happened now. You are in this realm. The Spirit of God, through Christ, has given you this new birth into this realm. And your mind, your heart is glued to the things of God, to holiness, and so forth. Verse 6. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. Look at where my hand is. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Again, he goes back to the left. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. That's where you once were. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Period. And then finally, he opens up a new area. I won't have time to deal with all of it, but here it is. You, however, are not here, but here. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. That's enough. You've been taken from this realm to that, and now the Spirit of God is in you. And he is working in you. What is that work? Here it is. Verse 10. But if Christ is in you, Although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, remember that, this side, dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. And then he continues opening up this doctrine of sanctification. What are we learning there? It's this, that ultimately our sanctification, our dealing with remaining sin, must not be through pragmatism or some people out there who've had their expert training on how to give up bad habits. And so we send God's people there to go and be helped to kick these bad habits. The answer is Christ. First of all, what he has already done by his death, his burial, and his resurrection. We are united to him, and therefore, in him, we are beneficiaries of that. As the Apostle Paul says earlier in chapter 6 to the Romans, he says, your first responsibility is you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's chapter 6, verse 11. Process it in your mind that you are not here. You are here in Christ. Many years ago in Zambia, because we were in warfare with particularly South Africa and a little earlier with Southern Rhodesia, which then was called Rhodesia. All of us, when we finished high school, we used to go to military training for about 6 months, and then would go to college and university. And when we went into military training, it was amazing how undisciplined characters were learned to obey commands. When you had left turn or right turn or about turn or pick up your weapons and run this way, you didn't even think. You immediately dropped what you were doing and you went to do what you're supposed to do. It just became instinctive through that 6 months of training. That even when we left military training and went into university, it became a prank that would often play on one another. You just sneak behind your friend as he's studying and you say, sit up! And it was amazing how your friend would just go like this. And then, of course, you're all laughing and so on. It took literally a year or so to get over that, to stop having it as an instinctive thing. And really, it's that process that you need to put into the minds of God's people first. That you are no longer here, you are here. That when the devil says, slave, you don't say, sir, and start, no. You've been rescued in Christ. From this realm, you are now here. Process it in your mind. That's what Paul is saying here. It's the very first injunction in the whole of the book of Romans, chapter 6, verse 11. You also must consider yourselves. Process this, that you are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. But secondly, and bring it into this particular context here, it's the fact that the Spirit of God is now at work in you. Having transformed you from the inside out, the main difference is this. You now hate those sins. You do. At one time, you were like a pig in mud. Doesn't matter how clean the pig is, the moment it just sees the mud, it rushes there and begins to swim in that mud. That's its nature. But when the Lord saves you by His Spirit, He takes out of you that heart of a pig and puts in you the heart of a cat. And as a result, I'm sure you've seen cats. Even when you think they are clean, they're still cleaning themselves. Still cleaning themselves. They are conscious of the need for that kind of cleaning. And to say to that Christian, that's why you've come. It's because you hate those sins. And you want cleanliness. That's why you've come. That should already show you that actually you are a Christian. Although you came in here to tell me that you think you are not, you actually are. That's the very evidence that the Lord has genuinely saved you. In chapter 6 of Romans, towards the end, that's Paul takes it for granted. He puts it this way in verse 17 downwards. He says, just make sure it's the one. Yeah. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you're committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations, he says. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. I want us to go up to verse 21. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You enjoyed sin. You did. You flourished in it. Now listen to this. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things, listen, of which you are now ashamed? That's the change. You are now ashamed of this. That's why you've come into my office like this. You are ashamed. You don't want these things. Something has happened in you. Christ has brought it about. And then lastly, it is the means. It is the means. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God in order to build up our lives. And we have to say to Christians, yes, repent of any sins that are there in your life. But more than that, be much in His Word. This is the tool that the Spirit of God uses to build your life, to make you grow in Christ-likeness. And obvious passages that come to mind is, for instance, Ephesians and chapter 5, where Paul is talking about the Son of God who loves his people to be an example to husbands. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her. How? Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. With the word. Or, as he says to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2, verse 13. Chapter 2 and verse 13. But we ought always to thank God to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, listen to this, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Belief in the truth. In other words, God uses His Word to sanctify our lives. John 17. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Let me quickly wrap up. I've taken quite a bit of time. The Apostle Paul, back to our text. The Apostle Paul is saying, God has made Christ your wisdom. The grand philosophy that will produce what he wants to produce in you is wrapped up in the person and work of Christ. When God's people come to you as a church pastor and they're struggling with one form of sin or the other, send them to Christ. He is their sanctification. He is our sanctification. He is their holiness. He is our holiness through his Spirit and through his word. Send them there. That's how they will grow to be the kind of people that he wants them to be. It's what is said in Paul's letter to the Galatians as keeping in step with the Spirit. Keeping in step with the Spirit. He is working in them. In fact, he is the one who's pointing out the sin, actually. He's in them and saying, I don't like this. It's ugly. Conrad, you need to deal with this in your life. I don't like it. And that's why they're feeling like that. So sinful, so depraved. And like a cat, they're cleaning themselves while everybody's admiring their lives. Wow, how I wish I was like that brother or like that sister. But in their closet, they are saying, Lord, what a terrible sinner I am. Terrible sinner. Be gracious to me. Forgive me. Cleanse me. Point them to Christ, to his word. And he will continue to build them up. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, again we pause before you, thanking you that our sufficiency is in Christ. That though we are not what we once were, we are painfully mindful that we are not what we desire to be in our most inner beings. Thank you for the foundation of our growth in holiness that you have secured in Christ. A solid foundation that can never be undone. Thank you that we are in you and that we are, that the Spirit of God is in us. And Lord, help us to keep in step with the Spirit and therefore not give opportunity to works of the flesh. Help us to consistently read your word, study your word. Be present when your word is being faithfully taught and preached. That through faith we might grow up in Christ. Do this, Lord, not only for us, but for the people to whom we minister. Oh God, that we might see them growing in holiness as we feed them with Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.
Well, we have certainly been fed well this morning. And may we continue to digest and work through the richness of the truths that we've heard today. We want to feed you well physically here in a moment as well. So we will be in the fellowship hall as soon as we're dismissed. As I mentioned, I think beef brisket is kind of the main course with a bunch of other good food. So enjoy that and spend some time interacting together at those tables, maybe around some of the things that have been talked about, and try to be an encouragement to one another in that fellowship that you have. The other thing I just wanted to mention to you, and we have a 1 hour break, so we'll be back in here at 1 o'clock, but the last session of the day is a Q&A, so I just wanted you to think that through a little bit, maybe during your lunchtime. Certainly can ask questions regarding the sessions, but it'll be a very open-ended Q&A time, and we want it to be beneficial, especially to you as pastors, and I think we will probably have time to open it up to others as well. But as it relates to your ministry and church ministry and just maybe practical aspects of ministry that you would want to ask regarding your church and handling various things, theological questions, and so on. Just think that through a little bit and come prepared for that last session. I find sometimes, I look forward to the Q&As when I go to pastors' conferences. I just find them to be so helpful. And hopefully that will be the case for all of you as well. So just be thinking of that before you go. So let me just pray and give thanks for the food. And then I think we can head in that way.